Well, let me pray first, and then we'll read the text. Father, thank you again for this night. Thank you for this theme of you coming to us and giving us your Spirit for obedience. We thank you that your work, your obedience, is the ground of our acceptance before the Father. And Father, we thank you for sending the Spirit to do a work in our hearts to make us love you, to make us hate our sin, and even to make us have godly sorrow when we see that we fall short, when we're convicted of our sin. Lord, I pray that as we come to this text, we would not be distracted by the enemy as he would seek to get us on a rabbit trail of our works. And we already know that your word says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So focus our attention instead on your great intention, the intention of your Son that was in this room with these disciples, that this is assurance. Help my words, help our attention, shape my words and our attention as we hear this, and do it all for your glory and your honor and the assurance of these ladies here and whoever would hear it also afterwards. And so, Lord, we also pray for those who are sick, who cannot be here, that they would be healthy soon and that they would be able to rejoice in the same truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me read the text again. This one's called Keeping Commandments Like a Child. And this is verses 15 through 24. I think last time was 15 through 25 or 26, just because there the theme was the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit. Here we're doing the same text, but we're just doing this kind of part B of the same text. So, starts in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So, like I said, last time we looked at verses 15 through 26, and we saw the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus assuring us of our salvation. So now when we get to this point, we might be thrown for a loop, because we might be thinking, well, why would Jesus bring up works? If his whole goal is to assure us of our salvation, why in the world would he bring works into the equation? Well, as a huge clue, I actually listened to a sermon that Piper preached a couple of weeks ago. Well, he preached it last year, but I listened to it a couple of weeks ago. It was on Romans chapter 8, and so I took that out of my notes because I got a big chunk to deal with here. So I just have a footnote, but if you want to go on the Desiring God website, there's a sermon he did on Romans 8. I had the title here and I took the whole thing out. That's great. Okay, I'll get it to you after. But basically what you see in Romans 8 is the same three themes. You see the evidence that the Spirit gives us. You see sin killing and the Spirit's role in that. And then you see the Spirit cry out, Abba, Father, testifying in our spirit that we are children of God. So the same three themes are there in Romans 8. So that's just something, just call that a homework assignment, since I don't have it in my notes after all. So here's the three places we're going to go. And this is systematic. I'm not going to go straight through the text in order. I'm going to bounce around. But these are the three points. Loving obedience is evidential. Secondly, loving obedience is spiritual. And then thirdly, loving obedience is familial. I always have a hard time saying that word, but I think I'll get it right tonight. Familial. So the big idea is that love is the fountainhead of obedience and not its reward. Love is the fountainhead of obedience and not its reward. So here's what I mean by that. We don't earn God's love. That's one mistake. And we don't even create our own love for God by obeying God. That's another mistake. So love, and what we're going to see is it's God's love, is the fountainhead of obedience and not its reward. Now, I trust that you're going to see that as we move through the passage, but when we get to the first of these three points, it's not going to be incredibly obvious. What's going to be obvious at first is that Jesus is giving us a test. And at first glance, we're going to say, how's that help me? Because that's works. Okay, so let's go most obvious first. Loving obedience is evidential. Verse 15, he starts off by saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, on the surface, this is most obviously an evidential statement. The keeping of the commandments is evidence that you love Jesus. So that's what I mean by evidential. I mean, those dimensions of obedience in this passage that are offered to us to show who is a true disciple of Jesus and who's not. Same thing's happening in verse 21, where he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So that's kind of the first obvious thing that jumps out in this passage, is that obedience is being put in front of us as a test of some kind, as evidence. And it's a great passage to silence the antinomian. And that's, I don't know if you use that word all the time, but antinomianism is the doctrine that basically says, well, now that we're under grace, we're not under law. There's a verse for it in Romans 6:14, but it's against law is what the word means. The law doesn't matter anymore. But we're not in that camp. I trust that you're not in that camp. And so if we're unsure of God's love for us, if we're beating ourselves up, if we're condemned by our conscience, then silencing the antinomian doesn't really do a whole lot for us. That's not really why we're here. So how does the evidence of obedience help our troubled heart? Because there's an obvious objection to this. It's an objection that was in my mind that I have to answer in this message. The objection is that all of our obedience falls short of God's standard of righteousness. You look at Isaiah 64:6, our righteousness is called filthy rags. You look at Romans 3, Paul goes as far to say that no one does good. So, therefore, we can conclude that keeping God's commandments is a dead end to our assurance. It's necessary in some way, but it's not going to help us with our assurance. Well, I certainly don't disagree that our obedience never achieves God's righteousness, but that objection actually proves too much. Because you have to ask yourself the question, was Jesus mistaken in mentioning this in this room at this moment, in this context? Or was the biblical author wrong to include it here? So I think that concern would prove too much. It would throw suspicions on the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. But there's more. So let's review again the statement in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if you notice in this statement of Jesus, the love of Jesus comes first. And then comes the keeping of the commandments. Sorry, the love for Jesus comes first, and then comes the keeping of the commandments. Now, at first, that might not seem to help us. But I think as we get into our other points about loving obedience, we'll start to see these evidence passages in a different light. Here's, I think, the mistake we make. This is the core mistake at the core of our mistake. So this is like a negative big idea. This would be the bad big idea. So this is what we have to root out of our souls. Here's the mistake we make. We often confuse evidence with assurance, because they're both showing words or proving words. We confuse evidence with assurance, as if they're both the root of the flower, but they're not. And we can already see this in the way that James uses the word justified in his letter, in James 2:24. Famously, he says, we're justified by works of the law, not faith alone. It is the Catholic's favorite verse in the whole Bible, I think, because it seems to say that we're not justified by faith alone. But Paul uses the word justify with respect to faith apart from the works of the law in Romans 3:28. And so when you read the context, you start to see, oh, look, I see. Paul's talking about the root, the ground of how we're made right with God. James is talking about the fruit. He's talking about the evidence. And so I think if we can understand that, I think we can understand this too. In fact, I would say it's one of the biggest illusions that the devil tries to set up between your soul and God's word, to look at the fruit of your assurance as if it were the root of your assurance. I can think of another objection. This is what I do when I do my sermon notes. I have this in my head that gives me objections, so I put it in my notes and I say objection. And Emily always laughs at me and says, don't have so many objections in there. They'll think that you're arguing with them. I said, no, I'm arguing with the devil, but they're there, so I have to do it. So anyway, this is the objection that I came up with. Isn't that the very meaning of fruit in the Bible? It's what proves out that you're saved. Isn't that the whole point that Jesus said in Matthew 7 when he compared the good trees and the bad trees? Or in Paul's contrast in Galatians 5 between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh? Or in Psalm 1 is a famous place where you have a contrast between a righteous tree and wicked chaff. So doesn't fruit just mean the same thing as evidence or assurance? So you see the card trick there. Doesn't fruit mean the same thing as evidence and assurance? Well, I agree. Fruit is meant to stand for evidence in Scripture. But my challenge to you is to begin to look deeper for assurance. To look from the fruit all the way down to the root. Evidence and assurance are not synonyms. They don't mean the same thing. Jesus told us to inspect the fruit of the two kinds of tree. He didn't tell us to merely glance at the fruit like a mirror for our own reflection and to turn away in either pride or despair. Evidence is an abundant thing, but assurance is a deep thing. And if you'll give it a chance and you go all the way down to the root, you'll find assurance in the gospel. So let's not treat this as impersonal evidence when you hear Jesus talk about works. Okay, so I kind of had a comparison here when, like, if your spouse says something like, if you love me, you will, and then fill in the blank. The obvious exception, and it's an infinite exception, is that Jesus would never fill in that blank with anything selfish or impure or manipulative. But the question is, what do you feel when a loved one says that to you? I know maybe it's a bad example because when your kids say that to you, maybe it is manipulative. Okay, but what do you feel? Is that something that somebody does? Is that just like an impersonal test? But keep in mind that Jesus here is speaking directly to you. The whole point, the whole context, is he still has these disciples in this room. And they're worried. He's going to leave. They have no idea what this is about. And Jesus is assuring them. So the assumption is that the people he's speaking to in this way are saved. And so my whole purpose in these next 2 points is to make that clear. So that's the second point. Loving obedience is spiritual. Verse 16 says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. So that's where we were last time. Help for what? Okay, we saw the helper. We saw some of what he does. But I purposely didn't get into this stuff about works. And what we've already seen is that the Spirit is given for our assurance. But throughout the same passage, Jesus links the Spirit to our obedience. So I'm going to introduce a concept to you, if you haven't heard it in any of our teachings on spiritual obedience. I know I've done at least 2, maybe 3, and then I just mentioned it this past Sunday in the Sunday school class. But here's what I mean. By spiritual obedience, I mean our attempt to be or do the essence of what God requires. So it's a bit like the spirit of the law that we talked about in the Law of God series, the spirit of the law versus a letter of the law. And the key word that makes the difference here is essence. What is the essence of what this command is requiring of me? And the reason we have to know that... It is our attempt to be or do the essence of what God requires. So I think about those catechism questions about obeying the law or about the commands, being and doing that language. So all we're doing is we're adding the word essence. You know, what does it really mean to do this particular commandment? And the principle behind that is this. We can only obey what we understand. And just think about why that is for just a moment. Take, for instance, the two sons in the parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. And this is, by the way, one of my favorite parables. It might be my favorite parable, partially because I would like people to treat me like this first son. I actually just read this to my kids just last week, and this is the parable. Jesus says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the first. So if you listen to the parable, the operative words about the son who did the will of the father are the words he changed his mind and went. You know the meaning of the word repentance in the Greek, metanoia, means mind shift. You know, it's literally what it means. It's made of those two words. It's a change of mind. So spiritual obedience, real obedience, the kind of obedience Jesus is talking about here, has to be an intelligent obedience. The closer we are to the essence of what God is really driving at in the command, the spirit of the law, the more obedience we can give. In other words, we're not obeying because we have a fear of man, or because this is what they want me to do, or this will make me look better. We're actually obeying God. It's no coincidence that Jesus adds this title to the Comforter in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, not the Spirit of Behavioral Modification. Not the spirit of the fear of man. Not the spirit of applause. The spirit of truth. He calls them the spirit of the truth in this place because we have to be inwardly taught by the Spirit of God if we're going to offer to God anything more than a carnal obedience, an external obedience, a half-hearted, dim-witted obedience, which is no obedience at all. Now, when I say that, intelligent obedience, I'm not talking about IQ here. I'm not talking about you have to know a certain amount. My point is, where is your heart pointed to? Is it pointed to God, or is it pointed to something else? More than that, if this obedience is loving and not begrudging, then it has to be an intelligent spiritual obedience. That's the connection. I know in the church today we separate these two things, love and anything thinking, or love and anything with excellence, love and anything that makes distinctions. But that is the connection. If a loving obedience, then it's got to be an intelligent obedience. Because you can't love what you don't know. And so Romans 6:17, one of the classic verses that I use for this thing that I call spiritual obedience, and that's where Paul says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Crucial words there. Because as soon as he says, you're obedient from the heart, you're like, yeah, I can do that. To the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So obedience from the heart has to be because of a conviction of your mind. And there's a clue in the use of the words in John's Gospel right here. Jesus uses the word keep 4 times. I didn't have it anywhere near my notes. I didn't even think about it. But that thing you read by Spurgeon with Mary, that's a great verse for this. She treasured, she kept these things in her heart. That's what's happening here. 4 times. Keep my commandments, verse 15. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, verse 21. He will keep my word, verse 23. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So that's not fundamentally an IQ thing. That's a jealous thing, right? Keeps, holds on to, treasures. It's a comprehensive word for follows and obeys. So how do we understand this keeping the commandments in light of the gospel of grace? We understand it in this idea of keeping. What things in life do you keep? Think of it like this. What things in life do you keep? What things do you hold on to? What do you secure like a treasure? Do we keep things that we love intelligently, or do we keep things that we're indifferent about? Do we say that we are keeping something that somebody asks us, where's that thing? We say, I don't know. Are we keeping that? Or are we keeping something that I can tell you exactly where it is? And so where's this keeping really kept? Is it kept at our hands and our feet? Is it kept in the appearances of man? Is it kept in the external parts of obedience? Or is it kept in the thoughts and the intentions of our heart? 1 Samuel 16:7. What does God say through Samuel to Jesse with all his sons? He says, man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Now, at this point, you might be a little confused. You might think that I'm saying something bad about the outside, about things being affected in this world. I'm not saying anything bad about the outside. That matters. I'm saying that it's not where obedience actually happens and moves. The outside of obedience, here's an analogy. Might seem like a silly analogy, but I think it's good. The outside of obedience is more like the caboose in relation to the engine. And the intelligent inclination of the heart, the thing that says yes to God, is more like the engine in relation to the caboose. So if somebody says, so you don't care if your kids actually get taught this in school? And I do. Because, of course, the rest of the train cars behind the engine matter. Because the whole point of me driving this train is to preach that sermon, or raise those kids, or show up to work on time, and so on. In other words, to get the moral cargo to its destination in this world. But those things can be moved by other engines. I can fake those. I can get somebody else to do it for me. It can be done by social or spiritual inertia, or by some other illusion. And God knows whether or not I have kept the fire of His Spirit lighting up the coals of His law, burning in my own engine, or if I'm just putting on a show, if I'm just taking something that's really, really easy for me, or something that's been dropped into my lap and calling that obedience. That's not obedience. By the way, this is very practical. I use this example all the time. I use a lot of examples, but I think this is a good one. Who is, I don't want to say who's more obedient. That's not the point. I don't want to compare anything here. If you look at a mother in the Soviet Union in the 1970s, who's a Christian, and who's read Deuteronomy 6, and she wants to educate her children, but it's against the law of the state. And so she homeschools too, but she homeschools at night because that's all she can do. And then you look at a mother in Meridian, Idaho, now, hopefully her laws still stay this way, to have the freedom to homeschool their child. Who's more obedient? Well, you can't tell by looking at the outward appearance, because this person wants to do that. So this is incredibly practical, by the way, because we may not always have that freedom. There's one reason why it's practical right there. But the point is that obedience is something that is in the heart. Calvin looked at these words in verse 21, where Jesus says, I will manifest myself to him. And he's looking at that and he's saying, knowledge undoubtedly goes before love here. Before our love, not before God's love. He means that God communicates His loveliness to our souls. And it is from that sense of the loveliness of Christ that we are moved to want to be like Him. But this is what the Spirit is given to do here, to manifest God to our minds so that our obedience can be a spiritual obedience. And so Jesus describes the Spirit in verse 17 as being with you, being in you, in a way that your heart sees Him and knows Him. Of course, you don't see with your visible eyes, you see with your mind and with your heart. And those are thinking words. But they immediately imply a feeling. This is something that our kids are getting a face full of right now in the academy. All this stuff about Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, where you have light and heat together, where you have an intellectual seeing with the mind, and you have the heart necessarily follows. You have these affections for God, and these things go together. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit is getting us to see what He sees, and He feels in us what we ought to feel about this new vision. And Edwards called these two helps of the Holy Spirit light and heat. He talked about this in his book, The Religious Affections. By light, he meant the quickening of the mind to see the excellencies of Christ. And look, two chapters later, Jesus says, that's why I'm sending the Spirit. He says, when He comes, He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and give it to you. So He's showing you something. That's light. And then there's heat. And those are the affections that we ought to feel about God, as if the Spirit was rejoicing in us or shuddering in us if it's something that we shouldn't be doing and saying, that doesn't go together with God's law or with true worship. And so this supernatural, invincible spiritual sense is what Jesus is promising to us. Now, at this point, you might be saying to yourself, okay, now I'm in deeper water than I was before, because at first I was just looking at the works, and is this a test for whether or not I'm saved? And now it seems like we're saying here that we have to think a certain way, and we have to feel. So all you've done is you've moved the law inside. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So I'm in big trouble here. Because the standard for that's perfection too. But don't forget the context. Don't forget the atmosphere here. Jesus is making a promise to us. He's not laying down a law for us. He's making us a promise. He's saying, I will not leave you as orphans. When He says that, I will not leave you as orphans, He's saying, in effect, see all the stuff you're looking at right now? You think I'm changing the subject? No. I'm saying, I will not leave you as orphans in this. And so you've got it all wrong if you think that this talk about works is just a cold evidence of a judge. He's saying, I'm going to come and help you with this. And we're going to do this together. By the way, you see this very clearly about the work of prayer in Romans 8:26. that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we ought to. And so that is exactly what Jesus is promising us here in John 14. The same divine power in all of the works which show that we belong to Christ. So let's get to that third section. Loving obedience is familial. This, hopefully this is the one that will convince you most of the whole flavor of this passage. Because if you take any one of these verses out of context, I told you on the, if you were there in the first one in this study, I mentioned that I chose this, passage to read with, Barbara Needs, 2 weeks before she died. And we looked at this, and I actually was kind of strategizing with Garrett over the phone, and I said, I don't know if I want to read that part about works. I think I'll stop it there. But I just decided, no, that's, Jesus knows what he's doing here. Okay, and so if you look at the whole thing, you'll see the flavor of it. The flavor of it is not a courtroom. It's a home. And so the whole passage is framed by the language of a loving family. Verse 16, just check out these four, or is it five? Four different phrases. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. Verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So this is the environment of this passage. And this is the environment of loving obedience. It's the family setting. But there's another potential problem. What if we don't come from a very loving family? What if we came from a family that we thought was normal, but as we get older, it turns out that they were more dysfunctional than we thought? How's this imagery going to help us? Well, for many of us, to think of a family environment is not going to warm our hearts to obedience. It might do the opposite. But that's why God gives us His Spirit, because He is in the divine family, and He does feel as he should feel toward the Father. And what Jesus is promising us is he will teach us from the inside out. As Paul says in Romans 8:15, crying, Abba, Father. That is a child's cry to a father. By the way, look at this clue in verse 22. It's one of those things, one of those landmines, those glorious landmines in Scripture. You've been through this field 100 times before. And there's something small, like something in parentheses, will just blow up at you for the first time. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot. Stop right there. Why Judas, not Iscariot in this place? God could have had Peter say this. God could have had John say this. God could have had Judas, I mean Iscariot, say this. But he made the point to say Judas, not Iscariot. Why? Well, Piper suggests, and I agree with him. As soon as I saw this, I was like, yeah, that makes sense. This is a marker. This is like a wall. The reason that the other Judas is not saying this is because the other Judas wouldn't say this. This is a true child of God, caring about what a true child of God ought to care about. And so if you're saying to yourself something like what Judas is saying, or something just as desperate, or something just as confused, by the way, that's a good sign. That means you're crying out, Abba, Father, which basically doesn't just mean Daddy, but Daddy? You know, it's like, it's a desperate cry, like a child would make to his father. It's not something that somebody who doesn't care would say. Not only is the setting for obedience the setting of a loving family, but the actions that are described in this passage are the actions of a family who's looking out for you, looking out for the family member in need of assurance. So, four passages as well for this. I will ask the Father, verse 16, watch the initiation, watch the activity, the getting you, the making sure you know I'm coming to help you with this. I will ask the Father, verse 16. I will come to you, verse 18. Verse 21, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, we will make our home with him. So you see here the familial activity. The familial initiation of God for your obedience. And after all, ask yourself this question. Which happened first? Jesus speaking these words, or are you hearing and obeying these words? So this is a constant theme of Scripture. Our Father always takes the initiative for us, and His Son is no different. And the reason you're here, and you've been here through this, in this church and through this study and reading the Scriptures, is because, and understanding a lot of it, is because the Holy Spirit that He sent you is no different. He takes the initiative. And so the assurance of your salvation is right there, right under our nose, even when it comes to this whole business of works. I said in the big idea that love is the fountainhead of obedience and not its reward. It is God's love that is the flow of water in that fountainhead, not our love. Our love is what fills the fountain with works. But our love is not what makes the fountain work to begin with. God's is. And so Jesus calls the work of the Spirit in John 4:14 a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. In John 7:38, He says, out of His heart, out of your heart, out of your heart, will flow rivers of living water. And so even when we find that the water of our love gets immediately polluted by our sins, when it rises to the surface of works, that is no argument against us. It has no consequence on the evidence of our salvation. I'm reading a great book right now. Been reading it for a year, chapter at a time. But it's by Richard Sibbes, the Puritan. It's called The Love of Christ, and it's a commentary on the Song of Solomon, just the mid part of it. And this Puritan pastor was looking at chapter 5, verse 1, about the husband feasting on, and he uses the language of my honeycomb with my honey, and Sibbes argues that that means the soul and the works of the soul, the produce of the soul, my wine with my milk, and how that symbolizes the fruit of good works and the soul of the bride herself. And so Sibbes says, we are under so gracious a covenant that all our services are accepted. Not only our honey, but honeycomb. Not only our wine, but our milk. Our weak services as well as our strong. So you see, the wine stands for a strong drink and the milk for babes. That's the whole idea there. Our weak services as well as our strong. Because the Spirit which we have from Him sweeteneth all. So it's almost like we know that the works come out, they're going to be polluted immediately by our sinful motivations and things like that. But the Holy Spirit, it's like the ultimate case of chewing the meat and spitting out the bones. And He accepts all of our works on account of Christ. Last thing on the family. A loving family is not a family that hangs their love for the child on the condition that the child performs first. Listen to how the Apostle John, that beloved disciple, as he was called, speaks in his first letter. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Now, if you know anything about John's letter, it was a diatribe against antinomianism. He says in about five or six different ways, no, you need good works. Okay? And yet, none of the letters of any of the apostles is spoken in a more simple, parental, loving language than that letter. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John gives the same test of keeping the commandments that Jesus does. But that's evidence. It's not the same thing as the root of assurance. John also says that His commandments are not burdensome. Why wouldn't God's commandments be burdensome? Why would the very same commandments which lead to death apart from Christ suddenly be an occasion for more and more joyful relationship with the Father in heaven? The only possible answer is because now we really do see Him as our Father who looks at us through His Son rather than our judge who looks at us through His law. In other words, I don't obey the commandments like a convict. I obey them like a child. Now, last point here, and then I'll get to the application. Focus specifically on the heart of a child for their parents. And we know that children, we know that folly is bound up in the heart of the child. So not everything in the analogy is going to hold. But there is that kind of softness in a child. There is that affection or that natural bond of love which a child has for his or her mother or father. And whether the child thinks about it or not, who started that? This bond of love began with the parents and not with the child. And that is a huge part of the reason that Jesus said in Luke that we must become like little children to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The unqualified trust of the child for his parents' love glorifies the parent in their love. So whether or not you and I can pull that off is not the point of this passage. We can't by our own nature. The point of this passage is that since only Christ's perfect work is the ground of our acceptance, and since that glorifies Him, it is no wonder that Jesus is in the business of singing over our weakest works, and by the Spirit's lifelong sifting work, burning away the dross and preparing the gold for heaven. I have a lot more to say. I was tempted to write a lot more. I actually skipped a whole section there, but it wasn't as important as the other sections. But let me just apply this to two different things, something immediate and something constant. First of all, just an immediate application. Not to make a shameless plug for a class, but we just did one on Sunday. And one of the, the third point was on this subject of spiritual obedience that I just mentioned in the second point just now. So listen to that class. It's called Rediscovering the Conscience, Part 1, and in the Romans 14 class, and I ended on that subject of spiritual obedience. I think it's an important point. It's an important thing that I like to teach on, and I think it's really one of the best ways to avoid legalism. And I think it's a great way to avoid tying yourself up in knots about passages like this, too. Second thing, constant discipline. Take from this whole passage on the gift of the Holy Spirit something about reading the Bible in a way more literally than you have up to this point. And so what I want you to think about is reading the Scriptures, and I mean every single part of the Bible. There's no part of the Bible that you can say, no, this doesn't apply to that part of the Bible. Read the Scriptures in a way in which God is speaking directly to you. Just as Jesus is speaking directly to you in this passage, just as He's promising to send the Holy Spirit to you, what does that mean? We looked at that last time. That means God is actually the greatest teacher ever living inside of you. I know we say that, but we pretty much just kind of relegate it to a cliche. It's literally true. So we should read the Bible like that, because He is speaking directly to you in every part of the Scriptures. So think of it this way. Who's the ultimate author of the Scriptures but the Holy Spirit? And who is the Holy Spirit but God? And if that's true, then the spiritual grasp that you have of the Gospel throughout God's Word is a constant reminder to you that you are in fact saved and that God is in fact talking directly to you in the room with you. If it's a narrative part of Scripture, then God is reading you a story, just as you as a parent would read your child a story. If it's a poetic part of Scripture, then God is reading you a poem, and He's teaching you to give Him praise and worship by that same art of poetry. If it is a letter of an apostle, then God is giving you a private lecture in systematic theology, or spiritual formation, or ethics, or how to do church. And if it's prophecy, then God is lifting up your heart above history to heaven and teaching you to look forward to what He has in store for you. And the more you learn to read the Bible like a child, the more you will learn to keep His commandments like a child. So I think that's a pretty good discipline, is to read the Bible like that. Because it's literally true. We say we believe it, but I think we should do that as a discipline. So, let me pray, and I will take some general questions and then turn you loose. Father, please take those words and do something supernatural with them, because they didn't feel very supernatural. So please help us, and take the words especially of the Savior. Take His words especially and do with them what they were surely intended to do, which is to give us assurance. Teach us these disciplines, Lord, but in it let us see Your gift. In it let us see Your voice reassuring us. I pray that for every single lady here, and I pray that for anyone who would hear, that You would continue to hammer home these truths. I know if it's a month apart each time that it might be hard to put these pieces together, Lord, but I pray, just as You promised, that You would bring to our remembrance, just as You would bring to the disciples' remembrance to write the words. Lord, I pray that You would bring to our remembrance the whole flow of this passage so it would have its effect. So bless these sisters and assure them. I pray that You would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. That got really distracting there. So, general clarification questions before I get out of here.
On the subject, sort of. I can bring the lost her faith, if you really were struggling, but today she texted me, she said she was really doubting the love of God, that he really loves us, and...
Who's it? I'm sorry.
That's a friend of mine.
Okay. Yeah.
Anyway, she, her father, who she dearly loved and was so close to, never became a believer,
right,
up to the day he died, and she's positive he's probably in hell, and then her mother and two of her sisters are also on the same trajectory, and so she's just been struggling, and for a while thought she should sacrifice herself, and she's not truly elected. Her job is here on earth is to help her children be elected, her husband, and help them come forward, and then she'll just go to hell with them. But then the thought so scared her and realized it's probably really stupid, but she just wrestled with that for a long time. But anyway, so she texted me today or emailed me. And, you know, just kind of what I emailed her back and stuff, but if you have any additional thoughts, like, because how do you, I know God's got to change her heart, God's got to, I sent her all of Josh's, because I thought her view of God is really small, because mine's been bigger in the systematic theology class, because just all the attributes of God is so helpful as you expand your view of God. But
that's probably a good place to start, because even the thought that, have you ever talked to her about what hell is to her, if she's so sure that they're going there, and she's, not that she's okay going there, but if she's talking like that, what does she think?
I think she just feels so hopeless.
Yeah.
You know, and feels so terrible that God would allow her dad and her, and then maybe her mom and her sisters too, to go there. And you know, the whole election process is huge.
Right.
That's hard to wrap.
Yeah. That's just sort of a diagnostic question. I'm not saying you should start there, but you should start with God and the greatness of God. And obviously just hammer home the gospel. I mean, if she believes there is a hell, she obviously believes that there's righteous judgment, that we are guilty. All of us are sinners and we deserve to go to hell. So if she believes that, then she must believe something about God that you can work with.
Right.
I mean, that's a huge...
Reformed.
Oh, okay.
But it's like it was really a shock way out of the
right.
And then I told her today too to look at Jesus, because really, because he's saying, if you see me, you'll see the Father. But who is Jesus? Jesus, you know, Philippians 2, he laid everything down, became a servant, died for us and all. I mean, what God in the world's God would ever do that? I mean, God is humble. He's, you know, he's amazing. I mean, it's just like so incredible. But anyway, so it's beyond anything that we can even understand. Because we look at it as holy and righteous and angry and wrathful and loving and all these other things, but that is also, he's humble and he's not selfish, really mind-boggling.
What's her reading level record?
Good. Her husband travels all over the world. She's from South Africa. That's kind of where they're, and he works all over the world, so he's not there a lot, and I'm not sure how she's feeling. I kind of pointed her back to him, but I'm not sure if he could take it real well. So.
Right. Because I was thinking, Jonathan Edwards' stuff on heaven is pretty good. Charity and its fruits and things like that.
She's a deep reader, but she's also very busy, so it's hard to, when you have three kids and stuff, it's hard to get all that reading in.
Right. So. Yeah, I would focus on, if her view of God is that she believes in justice, then... and give her the goodness. Yeah. Anything in, any questions on any of the parts of that?
I do like how it keeps saying, I will, and just a little words are just so important in this passage.
Yeah, it's the action of it. We run into it and we immediately fixate. Gotta have works. That's what we see blinking at us. And that's true. And we've already distorted what that means by making evidence mean the same thing as assurance. When the whole time Jesus is saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to hook you up, I'm going to give you the Spirit, I'm coming. There's just so many, it's a war. The devil gets right in there in the nooks and crannies of Scripture and says, look at this. This is what you're thinking. It's a battle. It's a fight for your assurance. It's not an easy thing. We should be assured. But and God wants us to be assured. And the Scriptures are written that we would be assured. It's another thing John says. I write this to you so that you will know you're saved, basically. So But that doesn't mean it's not going to be a fight.
I have a question. I don't know if it can be a small. I don't know how to ask it, or if the answer it might be a bigger issue or bigger answer. But do you know in Job when you talked about the fruit in Job 8, and the papyrus or whether the marsh can be flourish?
Yeah, yeah.
So can you remind me what you said in a nutshell there?
Yeah.
Because we were struggling to understand like that this evidence thing where there should be evidence.
Right.
Well, saying something about it wasn't
something. That's, so we start with the knowing that it was. Why do I want to say Nadab? Bildad. Bildad. It was his use of that metaphor, and so he was saying some true things. That the beginning of his argument was true. The water kind of stands for the life, the eternal life that would be coming up through the plants, but that this reed or papyrus represented the weaker of the plants. It looks like it's in full bloom like everything else, but if there's no water there, it just wilts. And so he was comparing that and the house to the strong moral life that people like Job had built up. But he's saying when the water dries up, when it all, you know, when a moment like this, when they fall, it's like a spider's web. So he was saying something that's true, kind of like Jesus says with the house built on a rock versus the house built on sand. It's true. But Jesus was talking about eternal life, no matter what happens in life, because you're going to have trouble in life. Bildad was making the leap that if you fall in this life, you are therefore cursed by God. And so that would be the difference. Not the principle, it's one of those things. I mean, the devil's a good liar. The principle behind it that God can wipe out somebody who has material wealth, that's true. But he was using it to say that since you are like that reed right now, you had all this wealth and you fell, therefore you're obviously cursed.
So. Yeah.
He was for a more immediate fruit. Because everybody, just about to say, because everybody who's a Christian will have fruit there on Judgment Day. And that's true in one sense, but then in 1 Corinthians 3, there will be some that escape as through the flames. They will only build up a little bit, but there'll be something. But he was, Bildad was making it all about this lifetime, whereas Jesus in Matthew 7 is making it about, ultimately about Judgment Day. The non-elect will have nothing to show for it. The weakest Christian will have, by comparison, the weakest Christian will have, you know, worlds to show for it. Even the guy in 1 Corinthians 3 that escapes us through the flames, he has nothing built compared to these other Christians, but compared to the non-elect, he'll have something. These are some of the passages in Scripture that are the possibility of the most amount of mischief, because they stir our imaginations. We're like, you know, we want to know more.
Yeah. Well, that's when you started talking about.
I know.
Like it brings all that back up too, and
yeah.
Yeah. In different contexts, but.
Yeah.
I was just thinking how hard this is to speak about.
Yeah.
No, I was thinking actually on Sunday, or in that passage in Job, and then even tonight as you started to talk about fruit, I immediately go to philosophy class, and I'm thinking about like how we're viewing a few fruit, and do we even really know that it's fruit, and how do we know that it's fruit? And you don't even really know, like, at what point does it actually become fruit? Like, is it, if it's green, if it has skin, does it, if you eat it, like, does it have to provide
fruit.
Benefit to somebody? Like, so anyway, there's been way too many thoughts about fruit lately, but I just was thinking about, like, how we're so prone to trying to measure fruit and, like, and to put a name on it and to make it tangible instead of thinking about, like, storing up our treasures in heaven and...
Yeah.
Thinking about it in an eternal sense instead of like a tangible on earth, this is what my fruit looks like.
The report, that's the metaphor of the report card that I used on Sunday is the same thing. Everybody wants a report card from God. At least secretly, we want a report card to tell us that what we're doing is worth it. And that was in the context of suffering, but in general. Yeah.
That's a good reminder. Being the ground. Paul's talking about the ground and this assurance is
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing how fast we are It's amazing how fast we forget the gospel, how willing we are to forget the best news ever, and how willing. The moment we come to these passages, we all do. We lose our mind, and we forget the gospel. So, yeah, that's right. All righty. Well, yes, indeed. Thanks for having me. Yeah, and I can move a couch before I go. I will do my last good deed. I'm the one that messed it up. There you go. Oh, yeah. All right, see y'all later.